What a blessing this Lord's Day has been. In the church in Russia, they have three sermons every Sunday morning. So, Brad, you're very much at home, as this will be the third sermon for the morning. This brings to, in some ways, climax our missions conference, although it will be extended to this evening. As Brad will be sharing with us, I've asked him to share the work that is taking place in Russia, and my heart is just amazed as I saw it, and I want the whole church, I want all of you to witness it. But this morning I want to step out of the book of Hebrews, which has been our week-by-week focus since the beginning of this year, and I want to direct our thoughts this morning most directly to the subject at hand, which is missions and taking Christ to the world. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. And today I want us to look at verses 13 through 17. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. The title of the message today is A Mandate for Missions. The date was June the 13th, 1793. And it was a landmark day in church history, as on that day, over 200 years ago, the modern missionary movement was birthed. It was a historic day that would launch a new generation of missionaries who would leave their native soil and their native tongue and board ships and sail to other continents of the globe intentionally to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he might be named in a place where the name of Christ has never been heard. June 13, 1793 was a monumental day that would prepare the way for David Livingston to go to Africa, for Henry Martin to go to Persia, for Hudson Taylor to go to China. June the 13th, 1793 was the day a humble shoemaker turned preacher named William Carey would board a Danish ship and set sail to India in order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ on a pitch dark continent. Carey took with him his wife Dorothy and their four children, one a nursing infant. None of them would ever return to English soil again. As Carey would serve in India for the next 41 years until he was buried there, never to even once leave on furlough or for rest. During those four decades, William Carey blazed a trail that thousands of other missionaries have since followed to this day. Carey was the Martin Luther of missions. He was the father of the modern missionary movement, which became, in a sorts, a reformation of missions. Upon arriving in India, William Carey translated the scripture into the various languages of the Indian people. He then established a publishing house to print Bibles into the language of the people. He founded a college and organized several schools so that the Bible could be taught. He commissioned and sent out hundreds of Indian evangelists who he had helped train to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And he planted numerous churches there in India who would be torches of the truth of the gospel of Christ. Years earlier, when Carey first applied to his church board to be sent to India, he received the now famous reply, "Young man, when God chooses to save the heathen of India, he will do so without your help." Fortunately, Carey did not believe that. He believed in a God who commissions and sends his messengers to the corners of the earth. And William Carey gathered up his children and gathered up his wife and got on a boat and went to reach the heathen and the corners of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. William Carey believed that there was no statute of limitations on the Great Commission. When Jesus said, "Go into all the world," Carey believed that Jesus meant that, and that he meant him, and that Jesus meant now. And the rest is history. So as we have gathered for this, our first missions conference, the first, I trust, of many to come, it is important for us to affirm what William Carey affirmed, that we must go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Missions is never an option for the church, but it is a divine mandate laid upon us by the sovereign head and Lord of the church. And not only has He appointed the ends, which is the salvation of a great multitude of people whom no man can number, but our God has also appointed the means to those ends, which is prayer and gospel preaching and missionary enterprise. It was Jesus Himself who said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." It was Jesus who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." It was Jesus who said, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in His name to all the nations." And so thus we have no other option but to participate on a global range this proclamation of the gospel, both here and around the world. We must go ourselves and preach the gospel, and we must pray for and support those who also go. The Great Commission is our manifesto. It is our mandate. It is our marching orders from headquarters. And so this morning, I want us to look at some extremely important verses that sketch out and give to us the divine mandate for missions. We find them in Romans chapter 10. I want to read verses 13 through 17 today. The Word of God says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.' However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." In these verses, the Apostle Paul is talking about missions. He is talking about evangelism. He is talking about evangelism. Verse 18 says, "Into all the earth, and missions," verse 18, "to the ends of the world." And so this section unfolds around a series of questions found in verse 14 and verse 15, which the logic of which is airtight and provides an imperative for us. How can they call upon Christ without first believing in Christ? And how can they believe in Christ without first hearing Christ? And how can they hear Christ without first having Christ preached to them? And how can they have Christ preached to them except a preacher be sent to bring the good news of the gospel, and for those who will go and who will take the gospel message, how blessed are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good news? Well, today I want us to look at this section, this passage, and I want you to see the five necessities of missions, the five necessities of global evangelization, the five necessities of reaching the world for Christ. Number one, the first necessity, number one, is calling on Christ. Do you see that in verse 13? Calling on Christ. Verse 13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul starts with the bottom line. He starts with actually the end of the process. To call upon the name of the Lord is to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that is necessary for salvation, is to call on the name of the Lord. Notice it says in verse 13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. Anyone, anytime, any place, anywhere who calls upon the name of the Lord, this says, will be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord is to cry out to Him. As a drowning man who is perishing would call out for salvation, to call out to be rescued, to call out to be saved. That's what it is to come to the Lord for salvation. It is to call upon the name of the Lord. Unless there be any doubt who the Lord is, the previous verses make it abundantly clear. Look at verse 9 as to who this Lord is. Verse 9, that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no doubt who this Lord is. This is the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners, who was buried, who was raised on the third day, who has ascended on high, who is the Savior of all who will call upon Him. Look at verse 12. There is no doubt who this Lord is. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, meaning the Jews don't have one Savior and the Gentiles have a different Savior. There aren't different Saviors for different nationalities and for different continents and for different nations. No, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Which now leads into verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord means to renounce the life that you have been living independent of Him, to repent of your sin, to deny yourself, to take up a cross, and to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where missions, this is where this begins in this argument, and this is the bottom line of missions. It's getting people saved. It is people coming to know the Lord and having their sins forgiven. And I want to ask this question. In fact, I can't press on without asking this question. Must Jesus be Lord in order to be Savior? Must Jesus be recognized as sovereign Lord over one's life in order to have one's sins forgiven? And the answer to this is indisputably yes. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And salvation is always a lordship salvation. It is a yielding of one's life and a surrendering of one's life and a submission of one's life to Him who has the right not only to redeem but to rule over every life whom He redeems. For He bought us at the cross. We are not our own. We have been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone comes to saving faith in Christ, they call upon the name of the Lord. And there is a surrendering of their life to Him. I am so grateful that as all these flags are hanging upon this wall, that no matter where missionaries are sent, no matter where the message is proclaimed, it is one and same message to the ends of the world, that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this is where this passage begins in verse 13. It begins with the bottom line. It begins with the conclusion. It begins with sinners around the world calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, second, in order to call upon the name of the Lord in verse 14, something must precede that. Something must come first. This never happens in a vacuum. And no one is sitting in the middle of a dark continent and suddenly just calls on the name of the Lord, for such is impossible. They must first believe in this Lord. Look at verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? This takes one step back. This is what must precede: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14 is put in the form of a question. It's a rhetorical question, the answer of which is so blatantly obvious that Paul, the master teacher, does not even answer his own question, because he knows that we can supply the answer. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And the answer is obvious. No one will ever call upon someone whom they do not know about that person, whom they do not believe in. Now, this word for belief in verse 14 is to be distinguished from the term saving faith. Saving faith is found in verse 13, calling on the name of the Lord. And you'll notice that these are not synonymous, but there is a distinction that is made. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And here, to believe upon Christ is to have intellectual knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we say, well, someone's got it in their head, they just don't have it in their heart. And to call upon the name of the Lord is to have it in your heart. In this verse, to believe upon Christ is to have intellectual, cognitive knowledge of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, a clear message of the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the terms of salvation must be given before someone can be saved. Question: someone who has never heard the name of Christ, can they be saved? Answer: no. Look at it again. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how are you going to call on the name of the Lord? Somebody is going to have to tell you the name of the Lord. And for you to have the facts of the gospel and the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, how can you ask Jesus to save you unless you first know that He is a Savior who has been crucified for sinners, has been buried, has been raised for the justification of those sinners, and now is ascended upon high as the mediator between holy God and sinful man? No one can call upon the name of the Lord until they first know about the crucified, buried, risen, saving Christ. And I think this underscores, does it not, the imperative of missions. Sometimes people say to me, well, if you believe in the doctrines of grace, you're going to kill missions. First of all, you don't have a clue historically how the modern missions movement was started. It was founded by men who all, to a person, believed in the sovereignty of God. I'll tell you what kills missions, my friend. It is to tell people that someone on this earth can be saved without hearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the lie, and that is what will kill missions. You tell them that a missionary does not have to go, then why go? But if you tell them that they cannot call upon Him whom they have not believed, and that hell is real, and that they are already under the wrath of God whether they hear the gospel or not. You see, it's not rejecting the gospel that sends a person to hell. They're already going to hell before they ever heard the gospel. Do you know that? That only adds to their condemnation. Men are born in sin and go forth from their mother's womb speaking lies, and the wrath of God abides on them. So therefore, if they are to be saved, we must go, we must pray, we must do the work of missions in this world. That's the second step. First necessity, call on Christ. Second necessity, believe in Christ in the sense of intellectual understanding of the terms, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's take it one step before that. Let's back up one more step. Third heading. The third necessity. Hearing Christ. Look at verse 14b. You see, just as believing is logically prior to calling, so hearing is logically prior to believing. Notice the second question in verse 14. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Question? Rhetorical question? Obvious answer? Negative? They cannot believe in Him whom they have not heard. This word, whom, in the middle of this question, do you see it? Him, whom? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? This whom is synonymous with Him, the previous word. This Him is Christ, the one whom, in whom they must believe. Thus, this whom is Christ Himself. Christ is the speaker. They must hear Christ if they are to be saved. Now, this means two things. Number one, it means they must hear the written Word of God brought to them. Colossians 3, verse 16 identifies the written Word of God as the Word of Christ. Colossians 3, 16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. In fact, it's in this very passage. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by, watch this, the Word of Christ. No one will ever be saved unless they hear the Word of Christ. Now, I'm not talking about hearing voices. People talking about, well, God told me this. Audible voice? Not talking about you had too much pizza last night and you're hearing voices. It's something much louder. It is Christ speaking through His Word as it is brought to sinners. And it is Christ Himself who stands behind the gospel message. And it is Christ Himself who stands behind the Word of God. And when the book is read, and when the message is brought, it is Christ Himself who is speaking. It's not the preacher. It's not the Sunday school teacher. To the extent that the missionary rightly represents the Word of God to those who are lost, it is Christ Himself who is speaking to them. You see, when you come here Sunday by Sunday, you're going to have to answer to Christ. As the book is opened, you're not going to have to deal with me. You're going to have to deal with Christ. It is the living Christ who stands behind me. Someone once asked me, what were my thoughts when I stepped into a pulpit once to resign my pastorate? As I walked from that chair on the podium, that electrical chair, to the podium, I had one thought. As I step into this pulpit, there are two people in this pulpit. As I step into this pulpit and open this book to preach this book, there is one greater than me who stands behind me and beside me, and it is His voice that is going forth, His wisdom that is being made known, His truth that is being shed abroad. That's what this is saying. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? This goes beyond simply hearing the message. It is to hear the author of this message, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. No one will ever be saved until they hear the inaudible, silent voice of Christ through His Word. And there's more. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 10. Not only is it the silent voice of Christ that is speaking through His Word, but it also speaks of the powerful call of Christ by His Spirit to His sheep to separate from the flock, the community flock, as they recognize the voice of their shepherd and as they are drawn, that is the voice of my shepherd that is calling me today. And they are drawn by grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, and you know when Jesus says that, He means you need to pay closest attention to what I'm about to tell you. This is more than a nugget of truth. This is a Mount Everest of truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And Jesus is referring to the false religious leaders and the false prophets who brought their man-centered message and manipulated the people and kept them in bondage to their sin and dominated their lives. They came without meeting the messianic requirements. Verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Did you hear that? Verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, referring to Gentiles beyond the Jewish fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. To hear the voice of the shepherd is for the sovereign call of the Holy Spirit of God to arrest the heart of the sinner, to open those ears, to open that heart, to open those eyes, and to hear and to see and to experience that which they have never known before of His saving grace. I want you to know that no one will ever be saved anywhere, anytime, any place on the face of the earth until they hear the voice of the shepherd. The background for this is the shepherds would be out in the fields, and occasionally in inclement weather would come, and they would have to bring their flocks into the city, and each city would have a large community sheepfold, and there would be multiple shepherds who would be bringing their flocks into this community sheepfold and bring them in through the door, and the doorkeeper would gained the name of the shepherd, and he would bring his flock in. The shepherd would then go to sleep. The next morning, there would be 10, 11, 12 flocks of sheep in the community shepherd sheepfold. And the shepherd would come, and he would lift up his voice, and he'd begin to call his own sheep, and he would call them by name. And when those sheep heard their shepherd calling them, they would begin to separate from the rest of the flock. They would begin to separate from the rest of the sheepfold, and they would be drawn. They couldn't see their shepherd, but they heard that voice. They have heard that voice, and they're drawn to that shepherd. And the shepherd, having brought them out, puts them before him and leads them back out. For they are his own. Jesus said in verse 26 in John 10, "You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. If you were one of my sheep, you'd recognize my voice." My friend, what an encouragement it is to know that God has His sheep around the world. And wherever we send missionaries, there are sheep ready and waiting to hear the voice of the shepherd call out to them, and they will come by the grace of God. And it is a glory to His name. Come back to Romans chapter 10. There is something that yet precedes hearing Christ. And as we turn back to Hebrews 10, I must ask you, have you heard the voice of the shepherd calling you? I don't mean have you heard Mama share the gospel, nor have you heard the voice of a Sunday school teacher share the gospel. Have you heard the voice of the shepherd calling you by name? Behind the whosoever is the shepherd calling his own by name. Has he called you by name? Has he said to you, Matthew, come follow me? Has he said to you, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must eat with you tonight? Has he said to you, Lazarus, come forth? Has he called you by name? There's a fourth necessity in world missions. One, call upon Christ. Two, believe in Christ. Three, hearing Christ. But there's something that must happen before Christ can be heard. There's something that must happen before the sinner can believe. There is something that must happen before the sinner can call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The fourth necessity is preaching Christ. Christ must be proclaimed. If someone is to hear Christ, then someone must preach Christ. Look at the end of verse 14. Here is yet another rhetorical question. And how will they hear? How will they hear the voice of Christ? How will they hear the word of Christ? How will they hear without a preacher? And the answer is negative. No one will ever hear the voice of the shepherd without first hearing the voice of the preacher who brings the word of God. God does not act independent of His Word, my friend. You can look at the skies, the birds, the trees, and the mountains all around you, and you can come to the conclusion that there is a Creator who has made all this, who is a God of might and a God of power, but you will never know how to come to this God, and you will never know how to receive His terms of salvation until Christ is preached to you. How will they hear without a preacher? The logic of this is so airtight. And the conclusion is that no one will ever call upon Christ, no one will ever believe, and no one will ever hear Christ until a preacher preaches Christ. I believe that this message is taken by all types of messengers. Preachers, evangelists, teachers, parents, counselors, small group Bible leaders. But at the forefront of those who are to take the message, it has always been God's means to appoint a preacher. This word preacher means one who makes a public proclamation. It's not a one-on-one whisper. It is not a small group, horizontal type time. A preacher comes from a Greek word of one who would come into the public arena, come into the city square, come into the crossroads of that village, lift up his voice, gather the people around him, and bring tidings from the emperor's throne, and bring a message from a faraway land, bring a message of victory over another kingdom. This is the word for the preacher. He is the one who stands in the public arena and lifts up his voice and lifts up the truth and brings the message of Christ to the heart. How will they hear without a preacher? God had only one son and He made him a preacher. Preaching is the primary work of missions. The other things can augment and find their place. And we have many needs on the mission field of many people doing many different tasks. Even tasks of compassion and mercy to gain a hearing for the gospel. But at the forefront of the work of missions, hear me, is the preaching of the Word of Christ and the preacher lifting up his voice in the public arenas around the world. That's why Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. How I long to come to Rome and stand in the public arena and put the gospel up against every ideology and every philosophy and every other religion of the world. It will crumble under the power of the gospel. How will they hear Christ without a preacher? The answer is they will not. There is no salvation apart from the preacher proclaiming Christ. There's a fifth necessity. This is the fifth and final necessity. This is a domino effect. Here is the lead domino that is pushed over in the genius of Paul as he lays out this case under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when this domino goes, then the sequential four other dominoes fall over in rapid succession. This is so imperative. This is critically important. Without this domino being pushed over, the other four will not fall. How will they preach? Verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Would you notice there are no self-appointed preachers? Only God appointed. They must be sent. It speaks of the church, yes, but it speaks of someone far greater than the church. It speaks of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, He is the one who sends His missionaries and who sends His servants to the corners of the earth. And oh, how these men need to know it is God who has called them. How could you go to India for 41 years? Bury your wife, a daughter go insane. How could you day after day continue this work of bringing down the darkness of India with the light of the gospel of Christ? Only if you know you are there by divine appointment and is the head of the church who has called you and has sent you to this place. I once had two men come to me, powerful men, in their minds. Said, we want you to leave town. We will pay your salary for the next 6 months. We'll take care of your children. We'll take care of your wife. You can't build a big church if you preach the Word of God. Unquote. It's never going to work. Bible exposition won't work. In fact, we'll give you a year's salary. I said, there's one problem. And that's a very nice offer you've made to me. I'd love to have a vacation. I'd love just to go play golf for a year. It is God who called me here, and I'm not allowed to leave until He calls me someplace else. And I'd rather have you upset with me than to have God upset with me. So you know what? You're stuck with me until God moves me someplace else. The preacher, the missionary, the evangelist, he must know that he has been sent by heaven and by God to appear before men to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And hell itself will not thwart that commission. How will they preach unless they are sent? And the answer is, they will not. And so at the end of verse 15, he continues to unfold this, to explain this God-sent missionary who goes to the ends of the earth, who goes where the gospel has never gone before, not to build upon another man's foundation. He says, just as it is written, he quotes now Isaiah 52, verse 7, referring to the God-sent preacher, missionary, evangelist. How beautiful are the feet. The feet. When you go home and stand in the mirror and squint and look at yourself, the feet. I've never heard of a Miss America contest where they give the measurements of the person's feet. What's he talking about? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. It is the feet that carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't care what you look like on the outside. All that God cares about is your feet. Externally, will your feet move from point A with point B carrying the gospel of Christ? And if you will, your feet are very beautiful feet in the eyes of God. How beautiful are the feet? This reminds me of the story of the Battle of Marathon in history, when the Greek Empire came under attack by the Persians, the Medes. It was fought in the city of Marathon. And against all odds, the Greeks won an overwhelming victory. And they appointed a messenger named Pheidippides. And they charged him to run from the city of Marathon back to Athens with the message that we have triumphed and we have won the battle and the war. The distance is 26 miles to this day. That is why the marathon race is run by 26 miles in the Olympics. And Pheidippides took that message and he ran across the terrain and he ran through the wilderness of that area until he burst into the streets of Athens and lifted up his voice and said, "Rejoice, we have triumphed." And with that he breathed his last and collapsed to the ground dead. That is the glory of the missionary. He takes the message that we have won and Christ has triumphed at Calvary's cross. And he runs into the highways, into the byways, into the corners of the globe, to the continents of the earth, and declares unto his last dying breath that we have won in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says. John MacArthur has written at this point, the purpose of evangelism is not to use human persuasion and clever devices to manipulate confessions of faith in Christ, but to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Christ, through which the Holy Spirit will bring conviction and salvation to those who hear and accept the word of Christ. It is tragic, MacArthur says, that many appeals to salvation are a call for trust in someone or something they know nothing about. Positive responses to such empty appeals amount to nothing more than faith in faith. A blind, unrepentant, unsubmissive trust in a contentless message that results in a false sense of spiritual security. Such false evangelism cruelly leads the unsaved to believe they are saved and leaves them still in their sin without a Savior and without salvation, unquote. But what God-centered missions and God-centered evangelism is all about is sending out the messengers into the highways, into the byways, and declaring the truth that Christ has triumphed at the cross, and to trust God for the results. So he concludes, one last verse, he concludes in verse 17. Actually, verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. You would think that people would be flocking to hear this good news. You would think that people would be embracing this so quickly. And yet it brings testimony to the depravity of the human heart, to choose to wallow in their sins. Lord, who has believed our report? Another rhetorical question implying a negative answer. No one or hardly anyone. So he concludes verse 17. So faith, this is saving faith, mentioned in verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This kind of faith. So faith, verse 17, comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I pray that God will work in our hearts in this church, that we will so highly value the work of missions and see those who respond to the Lord's call and are sent as the heroes of the faith, who have left the comfortable to go to those regions of the world that are uncomfortable in order to carry the torch of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1792, the year before Carey left England to go to India, never to return, he wrote a small book entitled An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicality of further undertakings are considered, unquote. That was the whole title. And boil it down, this signature book said there were four things the church must do. Number one, pray. Pray that God will beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers into the harvest. How we must pray that God will raise up, even from our own midst, men and women, teenagers, college students, nurses, who will go to the corners of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must be God-sent people. Then second, not only pray, plan. You see, William Carey formed the first missionary society that was ever in existence. And William Carey took up the first missionary offering for the purpose of sending the gospel to those who had never heard the name of Christ. They designed a plan. And there was another Baptist pastor in England. His name was Andrew Fuller. And Fuller said, by the grace of God, it is God's will for me to stay, William, for you to go. But if you will go down into the well, I will hold the rope for you. And I will hold you up and I will support you as you go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they planned and they took up an offering for resources. And they saw their plan blessed by God. It had never been attempted before in the church. this enterprise of the church coming together to catapult their men to go to other lands to preach the gospel of Christ and to stand with those who would. Plan. Third, give. He said every Christian has something to offer. Carey said every Christian should give what he or she can for the cause of missions. And then finally, fourth, go. Carey himself volunteered to go to India in order that the gospel might go forward there, and it required the next 41 years of his life until he graduated to glory and went into the presence of God Himself. For most of us, it is His will for us to stay, to hold the rope, to pray, to give, so that the church can be strong and continue to send out, to be a sending station. But perhaps God is speaking to your heart. Perhaps as I speak to you, perhaps the voice of Christ is calling out to you, and that at this appointed time, God would have you answer His call to go to the mission field, to go and carry the gospel where the gospel has never gone. I want to say to you, there could be not a more noble thing you could ever do with your life than to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to another land. Parents, when your children come to you and say, "Mom, Dad, I don't think God would have me to stay here in Mobile. I don't think God would have me to work with you in the business. I believe that God is calling me to the mission field." May you embrace your child and kiss that child on the lips. And say, "Sweetheart, you're a trophy of God's grace. And that is the greatest blessing that could ever come to me as a parent. That you would take the gospel of Christ to another land." May we all affirm this work of world missions. It is so regal. It is so heavenly. It is so glorious. It is so much a part of the heart of God. Would God be calling you? Would God be drawing you out of the body to be sent to another place? If you would go carrying the gospel, they would say of you one day in heaven, "How beautiful are your feet, because your feet left native soil and carried the gospel to another place." Your feet will never be used for anything greater than for carrying the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, thank you that someone has come to us with the gospel of Christ. How preachers left Europe, and preachers left England, and preachers left Scotland, and preachers left other continents and got on little ships and sailed to the shores of this country. And how this land has had an abundance of gospel preachers. And for the most part here today, that message has been brought to us by your God-sent means. To the point that this country has been a sending station of missionaries back to Europe and back to Scotland and back to England from whence the preachers originally came, and even to South Africa and South America and to Russia. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to raise up missionaries to be sent abroad with the gospel of your blessed Son. And oh God, may you use it for the salvation of a great number. In Christ's name, amen.